No, take your time. No. I don't know if you guys are going to square dance or what. I wasn't quite sure. Yeah, that's true. Well, this is Palm Sunday. It's almost not like a big deal anymore at all. Some churches make an extravagant thing about it. Some churches just don't even talk about it hardly. But Palm Sunday is a big day because the last week of Jesus' life, he did make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem during the Feast of the Passover. And on that Sunday, he came in on Palm Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, he spent time in Jerusalem that week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. All things happen in the Bible. We find out the things that happened during those days. A lot of things are registered. And then on Thursday, he was betrayed. On Friday, he was crucified. Saturday, he was in the ground. And Sunday, he rose from the dead. So it's the Passion Week, triumphal entry. Well, Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Mark, if you will. Mark chapter 11. The book of Mark and chapter 11. I'll go ahead and turn my microphone on. Sorry. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. It's interesting because the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they're synonymous about the time they were written between 45 and 60 AD-ish. A similar mentality, although each one's identified to a different group. And then John was written some 35 years later in the book of Luke. But they're synonymous in the sense that they're very, very similar. But all three of these books and John talk about this triumphal entry. There are many events in which one book talks about but the others don't. There are many books in which, many topics in which only two books deal with the topic. But in this case, all four of the Gospels talk about the triumphal entry. And I think the relevancy of that is how significant it was to the apostles. As the apostles are with Christ and they're moving with him, this event, as they're writing in retrospect to write the Gospels under the inspiration of the Scripture of the Holy Spirit, as they're writing this, this event was huge to them. Not only because it was the last time that Jesus would come to Jerusalem like unto that, but the event was so powerful because the last 3 years the apostles and Jesus had traveled together. Sometimes there are groups of 5,000. Sometimes there are groups of just themselves. But there were people that were demon-possessed. There was storms and shipwrecks and all kinds of tragedies and all kinds of wonderful things, raising people from the dead. Jesus had been healing on the days, all the trip to here, coming from Bethany and Bethphage. He had done all kinds of healing and such. But they remember this event. As he's coming into Jerusalem, remember, we have to understand the context. This is a Passover. It's one of the big seven feasts of the Jewish calendar. And all the Jews from the known world were coming and descending upon Jerusalem for this seven-day feast. All the Jews from everywhere were coming. Remember, when Jesus was 12, he came up here also one time and got left behind for a few days. But in this case, they're all coming. And chapter 11 is the context of that. And it says, "And when they had came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. And he saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, as soon as you be entered into it, and you shall find a colt tied, wherein never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you do this? Say that you that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and may loose him. And a certain of them said unto them, stood there with them, What do you, loosing the colt? And they said to them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him." It's kind of an amazing thing. A lot of times a colt, or a donkey in this case, would be used in a special occasion like this, not just for Jesus' situation, but for other occasions in which no one would sit on. It was the maiden voyage, so to speak, and it was used like that to transport. But in this case, Jesus sent two of his apostles. There's a lot of speculation which ones, Peter and John, who knows. But they went, and many, many scholars think that Jesus had talked to the person, the proprietor, prior to this, And some think that he did not, whether Jesus made arrangements to tell them that I will send two people, or whether Jesus just told them to go and God himself spoke to them to give them the donkey. We don't know for sure. But what happened was is they went and got a donkey, which no one had ever sat on, just like it's supposed to be. And so they got the donkey, and they're bringing it to Jesus. Now, there's a passage in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You could turn there if you like, but you don't have to. That talks about the Messiah coming into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And that Messiah would come into Jerusalem in victorious entry, a triumphal entry, coming on the back of a mule that no one, or a donkey that no one had ever ridden on. And so when Jesus called for his apostles to go get this mule, this donkey, and to bring it to them, it's interesting, even before they started putting palms down, people were casting their garments on top of the donkey. It's pretty fascinating. I was studying this morning, and one particular commentator was suggested that it wasn't uncommon in the time when you had a band of 4 or 5 or 10 people that as things were purchased or bought, some person would gather this and another person would give this. It was kind of like everybody's fair share. If one family donated the donkey, then the other family was relegated and responsible to give clothes, another one to feed it, another one to make sure whatever. And so in this case, the donkey was given, and then in turn, clothes were put upon it. But there was no guarantee of it. There was no one was ordered to do it. It was just part of it. And it's kind of interesting because this particular author thinks that the collective thoughts of the apostles were just like that. They just took care of each other. Everyone did what they had to do. And no one said, well, that's not fair. That was my jacket that Jesus is sitting on. No one said, that's not fair. That was my outer garment that Jesus is sitting on. Or that's not fair. That was my money that bought this. There seemed to be a sense of everybody gave everything they could do to the best of their ability. And this is before they came to the gates of Jerusalem. Everybody did what they could do. I mean, we are so wired now to be inundated with fairness. Everybody do what they, you know, what's fair. You should all give the same amount. And everybody gets a trophy if you lose, if you're last place. We're so different nowadays. It's about what we can get. It's not about what we can give. I mean, most people focus on, they could tell you how good their day was by what they received. And that's fairly normal, but how many of us really judge the day by what we've done for somebody else or what we've given? Or if they say, tell me about your church, do we talk about a new roof and that we're out of debt and we've got money in the bank, or do we talk about what we do for God? I mean, when they ask you about your life, is it what do you have, or do you tell them about what God's done for you? I mean, little indicators of our heart, little indicators of our thoughts and our actual motives and intentions and how we live. In this case, this is as big a deal as any of these folks have ever seen. I mean, they've seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him feed 12, 13,000 people with the two little things of fish and bread. They've seen him make people walk who've never walked, the blind see that heaven's never seen. They've seen Jesus do all these things. And now they're coming into this last week, this big deal, this festival, the Passover, the big one. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews are coming to Jerusalem. And as the gates are opened, festivities are going on. Thousands are descending upon Jerusalem. And they're all looking forward to Jesus coming. The one who's called the Messiah. In the Hebrew, the one who is called the Emmanuel, or something like that. Or, you know, it's the idea of God with us, but the one who will come along and save us. They're all looking forward to him. Everyone hears of his acts. Everyone hears of his miracles. The Pharisees are buzzing because they've tried to kill him already. The common Jew is looking forward to him. And they want him to come in and rescue them. They are sick and tired of Rome. To live in Jesus' day, I say it all the time, I know, but the taxation was 50%. 50. I mean, a good Jew in this time and before had to tithe, which is not like you hear about for us. Their tithe was a taxation that went to buy grain for the storehouse that paid and gave people food throughout the cold months. So they're used to giving, but now they're having to be taxed by Rome. Matthew was a tax collector. They had a hard time accepting him, one of the apostles. But they're walking into a place where there's corrupt government. People don't have faith. People don't believe. They're walking into a world in which there's unjustness. People are marginalized, and they're walking into a world where they are considered lower than the other people that are there. They're not Romans. They're Jews. But they hear of this one named Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the Jews. They hear of the one Jesus who's going to change things differently. And they know what the Old Testament says, that the Messiah would come back and would usurp authority over the world and set up his kingdom. And then the Jew would be finally fulfilled in having the world under their care, under their leadership. It would be theirs, and no longer would they be slaves or indentured servants, or no longer would they be puppeted, no longer would they be marginalized. And Jesus was going to be this one. He was the Messiah, the one called out to save them. He was Emmanuel, God is with us. He was all of these things. So what does Jesus do as he comes into Jerusalem? He gets a donkey. And the donkey part was very relevant. And Jesus knew exactly how this was going to be perceived. And once again, you don't have to turn there. But it says in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." All the Jews had heard this in synagogue since they were born. Every good Jew knew that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey that no one ever ridden on. Every good Jew knew that the Messiah would come and take away the bondage of yoke that Rome had on them. Every Jew knew that it would be the Messiah from the line of David, the son of David. And everyone knew that Jesus was of the tribe of David because they'd all know Matthew wrote his book. And they knew that at the time. Now, they would read that later. But I mean, as Matthew wrote, he talked about the line of David, how it came through and following through Jesus. Everybody knew that this Jesus was that one. The Pharisees were terrified that the people would think that Jesus was the one. And we know that Jesus was the one. Verse 4 says, "And they went their way and found the colt," or verse 11 in chapter 11 of Mark, "and that by the door, by the place where two ways met, and they loose him. And a certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto him, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go." Now, the colts had some commodity back then, too. It was just a donkey. I mean, it had value. They just gave them away because the master needed it. "And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the donkey to Jesus, and they cast their garments on him and sat upon him." Now, that's a big deal, and they cast their garments upon him. We miss that in English. But the deal here is they all gave everything they could because of the value of the situation, the relevance of the situation. "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees, and they straw them in the way," which is a little bit different from the garments on the back of the donkey. Because as Jesus was coming to town, he's on the back of a donkey. And donkeys don't go fast. And as you're looking through the gates of Jerusalem, you have all the different gates and this huge walls, and there's pools, and there's, you know, synagogue inside there, a tabernacle, a temple, there's people's houses in there, there's all kinds of open courtyards, there's places of sacrifice, there's all kinds of activity, and the gates are open, and there's a commotion blurring, and as they're looking out the door, they see Jesus on the back of a donkey. What does everybody think? Man, this is Zechariah 9:9, because they thought it was going to be that anyway. They thought he was going to be the one who fulfilled this, and he was. And he's on the back of a donkey. It's Jesus. So they run out of Jerusalem. They run out from within the gates, and they run to where Jesus will be, and they're taking their garments, their clothes, and they're laying it down on the ground so that he will be able to walk across it. They're cutting down palm branches, Palm Sunday, so that he can walk his donkey and ride his donkey across it. People are lining up and screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And they're all excited, not because Jesus is coming, but because Jesus is going to usurp authority over Rome. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah and all of the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Every Jew was taught this. Every Jew was told by the very Pharisees who were disagreeing with it at that moment that Jesus would come on the back of a donkey. And here he comes. Jesus, the one heralded to be the Messiah, who had done and foredone many miracles on the back of a donkey. Everybody was elated. They were excited. It was fantastic. For the first time in Jesus' life that the apostles were around, everybody ran to greet him. And they were bowing down before him because he was the Messiah. He was that one. No questions asked. It was a done deal. And all the apostles were upset because of it. And they are not the apostles, but the Pharisees. Because they knew that their jobs would be over and that Jesus would take their place if this was the case. And Jesus was on the back of this donkey going in slowly. And the people were coming out of the gates and they were filling the area. Verse 9 says, "And they that went before and they that followed," before and after him walking through, you got to see the picture in your mind, "cried saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." I mean, there are Roman guards everywhere. There are Roman citizens there. It's ran by Rome. There are Pharisees there who kind of are like the untouchables who walk within the gates of Rome, the gates of Jerusalem. But all the people are saying, here comes our king, Emmanuel, Messiah. This is the one, the son of the king of David. This is the one. Verse 11 says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temples, and he looked around all things. And now the evening was come, he went on to Bethany with the 12. Now it's interesting because Luke talks about how that when Jesus came in, and I like to point this out over the years in the past, that he looked around and it says that Jesus wept. Jesus cried. Because he saw these very people, some of them likely could be the same people, some might not be. The ones inside that were going to say, crucify me in 3 days, may not have been all the same ones here who were saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The ones that were on the outside were fellow patriots. They were fellow sojourners. They were the fellow people who came from all over to come to Jerusalem. They were the individuals who came, many, to see Jesus, in whom is now coming in the back of a donkey. The ones inside who yelled, crucify him, free Barabbas, may or may not have been some of them. But there were a lot of different people there. There were hardline Jews. There were the fanatical Jews who knew that the Messiah would come and Jesus was the Messiah. There were those who played in between. There were the Romans. There were the guards. There was the proletariat. There was the aristocratic. There's a lot of groups there. A lot of little subliminal things going on perpetually. So when Jesus is on the back of this donkey and he gets ready to walk into the gates, all the people in front of him and behind him, hundreds, maybe even thousands, were cheering and putting down their garments and palms in front of him because they can't wait till he gets in there, because then it's all going to happen. It's going to be ours. We're not to put up with this Roman stuff anymore. Our bondage and sorrow will be over. And it says that Jesus cried. It's interesting because he knows mankind's heart. We can get all jacked up emotionally. We can get all fired up like we're at a football game and smash each other's helmets and beat each other in the head. And we get all excited. But when all the emotion dies down, then what? What do we believe? I mean, when God changes us, he changes our hearts and he changes our minds, which in turn changes our behaviors. If our behaviors are perpetually lousy, it's because our minds are. Our heart's not right if our behavior's wrong, perpetually wrong, because we're all sinners. And we all fight our sin nature. But for a person to perpetually do wrong and think wrong, they will act wrong if they think wrong. There's something about it. We're not dedicated to our God, or we're not believers. Now, believers can do horrible things, and non-believers can do good things. And in between, there's a wide, wide path. But generally speaking, we'll be able to know a Christian by their walk. Generally speaking, you can know a Christian by their talk. Generally speaking, you can know a believer by their behavior. And do you know who says that in the Bible? James, the brother of Jesus. Paul says it's about grace through faith, and that's true also. So we really don't know. You may know a person who says they're a Christian, they look like it, they act like it, they shake hands like it, they talk like it, and they don't know Christ at all. But God knows they don't know him. We don't. And then there may be somebody you wouldn't think is a Christian, and you know, for the last 20 years they've been an alcoholic, been married 30 times, beat their wives and kids, never worked, mean, doesn't say anything good about God. They may have got saved when they were 8 years old in vacation Bible school and fell away. And it's their bitterness that perpetuates their lifestyle, which is indicative of sin against God. And they are believers. And the one over here who's a deacon in their church isn't, because that person's never accepted Christ. See, we don't know that. We don't know people's hearts. We're not supposed to. We're just supposed to be faithful and know our hearts. Jesus knows their hearts. As he's going in, everyone is in, oh, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they're all excited, all this emotional. They're all a bunch of Assembly of Gods right now, people, you know. They're all jacked up and they're all excited in Jesus Christ. Because he knows it's just emotion. There's not the depth. There's not the roots of belief. There's lots of emotion. But then what? What about the depth, the truth of it? And he weeps. It's a very, very sad thing. This passage is over as far as we want to look at today. But if you continue reading it in another passage of Scripture of the other Gospels, upon the first day of the week, one of the first things that Jesus does, he walks in and flips over the money-changing tables where they transferred Hebrew into Roman currency. And instead of being 1-to-1, it was 2-to-1, 1.5-to-1. They basically bilked the Jews, who all came from all over the world, and they had to take their Jewish money and they had to buy stuff for offerings to the Romans. And instead of getting dollar for dollar, they got hosed, essentially. And then the Romans would change their money. They're making a killing. They'd give them a turtle dove. They'd take a turtle dove that cost $2, and they had to pay 10 for it because they had to have an offering. And Jesus walked over there and saw that and flipped the table over. That's what he was mad about, exploitation of the Jew. They were exploiting them financially. And when the other Jews saw that, they're thinking, man, this is it. Back of a donkey, inside, kicking Rome's tables over. And then Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And they all froze. What do you mean your kingdom is not of this world? It says in the Bible that you're going to come again. Jesus said, that's true. Come in spirit. I will come again someday. But not this time. This time I come in spirit. And they didn't like it. And Jesus spoke for the next 2 days. And finally, when he made it clear that he wasn't going to usurp Rome, he said, Jesus, we're tired of paying all these taxes. What should we do about these taxes? He said, well, whose face is on this coin? He said, Caesar. He said, that's right. So render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar. Saying to all the Jews, pay your taxes. You could be a conscientious objector, but you're still wrong. You could have good conscience, not want to pay taxes to a corrupt government, but it's still sin. Jesus said, give to Caesar what's due to Caesar. I'm pretty sure Jesus understood the corruptness of the Caesarian government. I'm pretty sure Jesus understood that Rome was corrupt and exploited the Jews. I'm pretty sure Jesus was aware of all that. He didn't make concession. He didn't validate it. He didn't approve it. He just said, pay it. I'll take care of you. Pay your debts. Pay your taxes. And they didn't like it. 2 days later, they said, crucify him. And he did. He didn't do what they wanted them to do. But for Palm Sunday, it was perfect. Everything was perfect. The sound, the energy, the feel, the weather perhaps. Everything was perfect. And it's God sitting on the back of that donkey. This is it. Everything was just right. And they all went crazy. And Jesus wept. Does that sound consistent with what you know of our God? Certainly does to me. Mankind gets all wrapped up in emotion, get all drummed up and all excited about stuff, and that's all right. God gave us emotions. But God works with us through our minds. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you transform your mind, that you renew yourself by the transforming of your mind. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, not how we feel, what we think. We're supposed to feel. We're not robots. I have been accused of that throughout my life. I am not a robot. We think. How we think dictates what we do. Our thoughts are what's powerful. The changing of our mind. Now, our emotions can go with how we think, but it's our mind that protects us. When you're being tempted, when the devil's messing with your head, when someone you love or something that you're involved with is throwing you data, what do you use as a balancing act in order to filter it to make a choice? How you feel? Because if you're feeling bad, you're a goner. How about what we know? Nobody loves me. Wow. Wait a minute. God, you love me. Yeah, God loves me. But the devil doesn't want us to remember that. It's always going to be unfair. No one's ever going to understand. Bitterness, resentment. Our minds are what makes us understand clearly to make a choice on how we choose not to follow our God. If we truly want peace, we have to think. And we have to make a choice to listen to what we know is true. Most of us know the truth, but we have so much bitterness that we don't want to think about the truth because we have a right to being bitter, which is colossally stupid, but we all do that. It's the dumbest thing in the world. I know this brick weighs a lot and it's sharp and it cuts me every time I touch it, but it's mine, so I'm holding on to it. And if you saw your two-year-old do that with a toy, you'd tell him no. That's how we do it. So God commands us to forgive, and at the same time wants us to let it go so it doesn't hurt us anymore. Let it go. Just let it go. Our minds give us that ability. God, I know what the Scripture says. Give me the strength to do what you know what you want me to do, Lord. Change my thoughts so that I might change what I do. Change how I feel by changing what I think. And it's never going to be a terribly popular message. We may have 80 people or 50 people as opposed to 5,000. Because I purposely don't have music that's overly terribly exciting. I choose not to. I don't want my singers with microphones like this and a full band and all kinds of emotion. I don't want 35 minutes of yelling and screaming and hooping and hollering and crying and 5 minutes of reading the Bible. Absolutely not. I reject that. I'm not violent about it, but I am opposed to it. Although it works for some people, I don't want it. I want to have 50 people with depth, which would be more important to me than having 500 where 10 people have depth and 490 go out and get drunk that night, messing around on their spouses, don't really believe in God, or they do. If I was to ask them in the parking lot, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven when you died? Where 80% of them would say, well, I hope so. You hope so? You know, that's kind of a slap in the face to an evangelical fundamental Bible teaching pastor. If someone in their church is asking you to go to heaven when you die, and they say, I hope so, it's kind of like smacking your preacher in the face. This means I'm not teaching you good enough. I know I'm going to heaven more than this thing is wood. And it's got nothing to do with me. Nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. Because if it did, I'd be going to hell. Like every single one of you. But you can know you're going to heaven because the Scripture says if you confess that Jesus is the Lord and you confess your sin and ask Him to come into your heart, you are saved. The Bible says that. So I know that's what the Scripture says. So some days if I don't feel very Christian, that don't matter. I know I am. Which one's going to win? How do I feel today or what do I know? I hope it's what you know. Because at any given time, you may not feel like a very good Christian. Because at any given time, you're not. But our Christianity is not based on being good or not. It's based on what do we know, and what we know is we confess to Jesus. I have so many people say to me, well, Jim, if I say that, well, can I go to heaven if I feel that way? There's only one way you go to heaven. Only one thing to get you into heaven, by accepting Christ as your Savior. And there's only one way of going to hell, not accepting Christ as your Savior. And what do either one of those have to do with your behavior? Whether you kill somebody, rape somebody, or whether you are a member of Good Samaritan and the ACSPA or whatever, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Our salvation is based on Christ, not us. We're the ones who choose by a thought, not an emotion. Because if our emotions can get us saved, I suppose the Arminians believe your emotions could get you lost. But with what I know, what the Scripture teaches, in that, I know that I'm saved because of what it teaches. Does that have anything to do with emotions? Thus saith the Lord, not thus saith how I feel. I hope that each one of us who are Christians know that we're going to heaven because we've accepted Christ, and the Scripture teaches that. If I have a bad day, I'm still a Christian. If I have a really, really good day, I'm still a Christian. Because it's based on Jesus, not me. We want depth, the roots that go down deep. So when Jesus is seeing all this emotionalism, all of these folks, Hosanna, Hosanna, how sad it was for him that he cried. Everybody else is cheering, and the apostles are like, you know, they're finally having a good day, you know. People aren't trying to kill him and stuff. It's a big deal. But Jesus didn't see it like that. He saw the reality of it, and he wept. He also knows in 4 days he's going to be crucified. And that many of these folks will reject him. The goal for us is to be as stable and secure in what we believe on a regular basis. We're going to have spikes where God lets us go to the mountains. And we're going to have valleys, depths, where we have to go through despair. Psalm 23 things. But over the mark and the course of our life, there should be a consistency when we look behind us of a straightness of our faith. Spikes and valleys, true. Moments of a lack of faith, moments of incredible faith. But generally speaking, there should be a straighter line behind us because we have faith in our God. It's going to be interesting because when some people die, the first thing that people say about them is they were incredibly faithful. I've done lots of funerals, lots and lots. And sometimes I hear, they were incredibly faithful, man. They were the same all the time. Sometimes I hear, they were really good Christians. And these are the ones that are Bible believers and go to church their whole life. Sometimes I hear they did a lot of work for the church. It's funny how people summarize 75 or 100 years of life into a couple phrases. But wouldn't it be nice if we were those who, when we died, people could summarize as they loved God and they were faithful. They loved God, they loved their family, they were faithful. Man, what else is there? Honestly, there's nothing else. What else would be the point? God, family, being faithful to both. What else is there? Everything else is just a smokescreen and a busyness to give us some kind of frame of reference to work within. Those are the bottom lines. Let us not lose track of that. The apostles were all excited. Jesus had told them 50 times by now he was going to be crucified. He told them he was going to die and raise again the third day. But they're all excited about this too. Only Jesus kept his mind and head walking through that on the back of that donkey and understood it for what it really was. He didn't get lost in all the grandeur and splendor and the emotions of it. Let us not do that either in our lives. There are times to be emotional. There are times to get mad. There are times to be happy. There are times to be sad. But let our lives be characterized by what we think and what we know that separates us from all the non-frontal lobe-controlled animals in the world. And all those that are that choose to be emotional and live by how they feel. I don't want to live by how I feel. That's too fickle. Because if I feel good, I'll do this. If I feel bad, I'll do that. Wouldn't it be nice just to do the same thing whether you feel good or bad? Does that make sense to anybody? I'm sure it does. Let's be that kind of person. Now, we're going to fail at times because we're humans. So how soon we recover and how fast we recognize it's essential. But Jesus didn't have that problem. Being God, he was perfect. And seeing all that, he cried. But that is Palm Sunday. So when you look at your calendars, it says Palm Sunday. The first day of the triumphal entry in which Jesus goes to Jerusalem, in which the palms and the clothing are laid down because of fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And Christ comes to Jerusalem in an entry of triumph in prophecy of the one coming in the back of a donkey, the Messiah. That's what today is. We know it as something a little bit different, but that's how the Jews saw it. To me, it was more triumphal than ever before because he didn't compromise. How easy would it have been him to just go along the emotion of the Jewish people and to just go, okay, I'll do that, and not want to disappoint them and not want to hurt them and not want to disillusion them, because some of them were. He did what was right because it was right, and they killed him for it. The character that he showed was unbelievable. Now, we can be people of character too, but we got to know what we believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time again, Lord, and thank you for our scriptures. Help us to be faithful in our lives. Lord, teach us to truly know what we know. And Lord, I hope I didn't make anyone misunderstand. There are many churches out there that are large, large churches. They're very good churches, Lord. The size of the church has no indication of whether or not they're emotional or not emotional. Lord, that's not the point. The idea was simply that, Lord, it's better for depth. And I hope everyone understands that. God, I pray that you'd help us to get stronger in our faith because we want to, so we can live more effectively. You can use a good, strong tool. You could use a bad tool, Lord, too, but you just can't use it quite as much. And we want to be good tools to be used by you, Lord. Thank you for this day, this week, for the memories of what you've done, the accuracy and the truth of the scripture that we hold, so the application is pure. Help us to live our lives on purpose, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to change our song this morning. Let's turn, everyone grab your hymnals, turn to hymn number 258. Hymn number. So don't get me wrong. Now, in my car or my truck, I don't typically listen to church music like this. I like K-Love and a little bit of other stuff. But for me, I like the emotions, but if it starts to trump how I think, I don't want it. That's why I quit drugging and drinking when I was 18. Besides becoming a Christian, I did better than you could do. Really liked cocaine, alcohol, pot, smoked it every day just about for 2 years. Liked a lot of drugs, speed, you name it, inhalants, sniffs, glue, that kind of stuff. And it always changed how I thought, how I felt. And then when I became a Christian, it was really nice to be able to think and have clarity of thought, and not be swayed by an emotion or a feeling or a bent of a reality. And I can never go back to that. And I haven't done anything since I was 18, 34 years ago. Being clear of thought and mind to actually make a choice. How do people choose to live for God? Mm-hmm. They fall into it. They latch onto someone who is, so they just get drug along with them. Or do you choose to? You choose to go to a church. You choose to follow God. You choose how to live your life. You choose to be faithful or you choose not to. It's a choice. I'm really big on choice. It's all about choice. I choose to be as spiritual as I want to be. If I want to be more spiritual, I will be. If I don't want to, I won't be. It's up to me. God's always the same and never changes. But we do. So that someday we can never complain or gripe that we didn't have opportunity or the same ability to be as close to God as he wanted us to be, because only us stands in the way. Only us. So it's up to us. Everyone is welcome to go downstairs. We have lunch here coming up in just a few minutes. Whether you brought anything today or not, that's fine. Everyone's invited and welcome downstairs. If you do want to not eat, but you want to come back for the meeting, we'll have our quarterly meeting around 1 o'clock. Everyone is welcome to attend and invited to stay if you so like. So God bless you all. Let's close in a word of prayer. And Brother Wayne, would you close us, sir?
Lord, we come to thee today realizing what you gave up for each and every one of us. We pray that we'll be keenly aware of that through this season, that we might look at others and realize that as we go along life's way, we might help somebody to know their destination can be sure. We pray that you'll bless each person that's gathered here today, and remember the prayer requests that were made. We know there are many. We pray that you'll have your way in each situation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.